I got a few stories for you this morning. A man went to see his doctor, and he started describing to him all of these things that he wasn't able to do anymore around the house. And after doing some tests and exams, he said, "Doctor, in plain English, what's wrong with me?" The doctor said, "Well, in plain English, you're just lazy." He said, "Yeah, but can you give me the medical term that I can tell my wife?" This is a true story, not my story, but someone's story. On his birthday, my husband was stuck driving our six rambunctious children around. As usual, they were yelling, punching, and annoying one another. He had finally had enough. "Kids," he said, "if you would behave and be kind to one another, that would be a great birthday present for me." Our six-year-old shot back, "Sorry, Dad, I already got you something else." A couple are sitting in their living room, sipping some wine. Out of the blue, the wife says, "I love you." The husband said, "Is that you talking or the wine?" She said, "It's me talking to the wine." Today, I want to talk to you about God's plan for your relationships, and very specifically, God's plan for your marriage and for your family, but even God's plan for relationships outside of that as well. And I want to acknowledge from the start that I know that I'm stepping into some sensitive territory, because everyone's marriage and everyone's home life is a very deeply important and in some cases private matter. And I know all across this room there's going to be people who are in different places with their family, some in healthy places, some in not so good places. And I know that when we come in here, we all pretend that everything's good, right? I'm good, he's good, she's good, everything's good. But how many of us realize that there are at least seasons of life where things aren't always good at home, and that's okay? We need to realize that that's okay. And so my hope this morning is that no matter how good you think your relationships are, is that we could all learn to grow according to God's plan. And so I want to start with a few questions. How many in the room are married? Show of hands if you're married. How many in the room have kids? Okay, how many of you have parents? Okay, not everybody's hands are in the air, so let me try that one again. How many of you were born? Okay, so all of you have parents or had parents, even if they've passed away, even if you never knew them. Some of you were not raised by your biological parents, you never knew your parents. Some of you were raised by foster families and didn't really have that connection. Nonetheless, you are still a child. Someone gave birth to you, and you still have heart attitudes towards who your parents are or were, whether you know them or not. And so I wanted to state that from the beginning, because there's a tendency when we start talking about things like marriage and parenting and family, is that anyone in the room who's single or doesn't have kids or doesn't feel like they have that family unit feels like they can check out because this message isn't for them. Let me just remind you that all of you should have relationships that are family-like in their nature. You may not have brothers and sisters biologically, and yet my hope is that you would have some brothers and sisters in the faith that you have a closeness with and a relationship with that you could pour into and they pour into you. And you may not have biological children of your own, but all of us should have people who are younger than us, specifically in the faith, that we are discipling and pouring into and helping. And so please don't check out and think that this message isn't for you. All of us have family. All of us have relationships. And this morning, as we open the book of Ephesians, we're going to be focusing on what the Apostle Paul says about relationships. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to the book of Ephesians and chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul enters into this dialogue about three different kinds of relationships. He talks about marriage. He talks about parenting, or what I'm going to call childing, which is not a word, but he talks not just to the parents, but he talks to the children about how to treat their parents. And then third, he talks about employees and employers. He talks about workplace relationships. And at first I thought that I'd have to separate these three, because I thought, how could I get through all of these different kinds of relationships in one message? And then I realized that the Apostle Paul has the same message for every relationship that you have. So this isn't a marriage seminar. This isn't a parenting seminar. This isn't a workplace seminar. This is Paul's point on our relationships according to God. You ready for this? You ready for it? You ready for it? Our chief goal, the chief goal of our every relationship is to reflect the character of Christ. The chief goal of our every relationship, whether you're married, whether you're a parent, whether you're brother, sister, whether you're a friend, every relationship, your chief goal is to reflect the character of Christ. How can I be like Jesus to them? At its core, your relationship is not about filling your relational cup and making you happy. Did you know that? It's not about you having a fulfilled life. It's about having an opportunity to reflect the character of Christ. Let me say it another way, specifically for marriages. Your marriage relationship exists for mutual sanctification. That's a fancy way of saying you exist within your marriage to help your partner, your loved one, look more like Jesus. Let me say it one more way. Your marriage is not just about adjusting to one another. Okay, primary message of our culture is that marriage is about adjusting to one another. So I'll adjust to you a little bit, you'll adjust to me a little bit. Give and take, give and take. No, the primary call of a relationship is that we together adjust to God. Okay, big difference. It's not sometimes you're right, sometimes I'm right. It's every time God's right. And we need to learn how to adjust our behavior and our thoughts and our spending and our lives to God. It's not about give and take. It's about give everything to God. So let's read this together. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I don't know if your Bible has subtitles like mine does, but right before verse 22, there's a subtitle in my Bible that says wives and husbands or husbands and wives. And it excludes verse 21, which verse 21 works great with what came before, but I also think that Paul's using it to talk about what's to come. If in a marriage, there's actually mutual submission, and it's important for what we're about to read here. Verse 22, we'll keep going. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, phew, I made it through, and nobody threw anything at me. So that's progress. This is helpful, okay? Because, okay, this passage in the 21st century sounds old school, outdated, archaic, primitive, and sexist. Okay? This is not a passage that, I mean, there's a lot of passages in the Bible that just everybody can just get around, get rallied up on, and say, yeah, we can all just agree that, you know, treat one another as you would have them treat you. We can all say amen to that. This passage is not a passage that our world around us likes to hear. This is a passage that our culture at large, when they hear it, throws up a little bit in their mouth. Because this whole idea of women being given a different role than men is problematic in our culture. Our culture is trying to tear down every distinction between a man and a woman. tear it down and say, we're all the same. We're all the same. There's no differences. Fundamentally, the same. There's nothing that one can do that the other can't do. There's absolute perfect identical nature between man and woman. The other thing is that this passage, in the ears of many modern listeners, they think that this word submit is a subservient role and makes a male superior to the female. And that's not the case at all. I think this is why it's so important to start in verse 21, where it says, submit yourselves to one another. Okay, so the starting place for marriage is this. There will be times, husbands, when you will have to submit to your wife, and there will be times, wives, when you have to submit to your husbands. Okay, we can all say amen to that, right? It's a partnership. We're in this together. But there is a distinction to be made between the primary role of the husband and the wife. Absolutely, I agree with that. And the primary role of the husband is to sacrificially love his wife. Okay? Men, can we say amen to that?
Amen.
Your primary assignment is to sacrificially love your wife. Not just like love her like, I love you, but to like sacrificially put her first. The primary role of the wife is to submit to and respect her husband. Well, see, I got some amens there. I didn't even need to like coach you through that. Good for you. But this whole concept in our culture today is foreign. And it's done with a good motive. The fight that's happening in our culture is a fight for equality, a fight to say men and women are equal in value. And to that, I say yes and amen. Complete equality between men and women. What we need to remember is that different is not the opposite of equal. Men and women are different. They are distinctly different, and yet they are completely equal. Okay, that's not an oxymoron. That's not a contradictory statement. Another thing to know is this: authority is not the same as equality. This passage says that there's an authority placed upon the husband. Authority is not the same as equality. So I'll give you a few examples. From a human perspective, there is no one in this church that has a greater authority than I do as the pastor. I serve under the authority of Jesus Christ to serve this church. There is no one with more authority than me in the church, and yet I do not have a single ounce of more value than each and every one of you. We are completely equal in terms of our place in the body of Christ. So authority and equality are not interchangeable things. Let me give you some other examples. We believe in one God, three persons, okay? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Completely equal in value. God the Father is not superior to Jesus the Son in terms of equality or in terms of value or anything like that. And yet the Bible says that Jesus submits himself to God the Father. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus the Son and to God the Father. So there's submissive roles throughout the Godhead, and yet all of them are equal. Everybody tracking with me? Complete equality, and yet there are distinctions in terms of who submits primarily to who. So Paul gives us this example. This is Paul's example. The church and Jesus. Okay? The church and Jesus, the relationship between the church and Jesus is to be likened to a relationship between a husband and a wife. I'll read it again. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, not to somebody else's husband. That's a really bad idea. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So you notice the parallel. His own body and is himself its Savior. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I always walk through this passage when I meet with couples who are about to get married, and I do premarital preparation with them, and I walk through this passage, read from Ephesians chapter 5, and I take a moment to distinguish between the roles of a husband and a wife. And I looked at the soon-to-be husband, and I say, you, sir, must act with such love towards her that you would be willing to lay down your desires, your preferences, your opinions for her very life. You must be willing to make decisions that are in her best interest because she is now your priority and you are responsible for her well-being. I'll never forget the time I was meeting with a couple and I saw the gentleman's eyes bulge out of his head. And he didn't, it wasn't just a look on his face. Like, he proceeded to vocalize. He's like, what are you trying to say? Like, you're saying, like, if she was about to get hit by a car, you would want me to jump in front of her to lay down my life for her? I mean, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if, like, how are you gonna know if I would do that? Are we gonna test this? I'm like, I'm not taking you out into the parking lot. We're not gonna run through this to see what happens here. But he just couldn't get there. He was like, I don't know if I could do that. Yeah, so I didn't end up doing their wedding. I then looked at the soon-to-be bride, and I said, you must be willing to respect and honor him in such a way that you are willing to submit decisions and your very self to him, trusting that he will do what is right and submitting yourself to him, even when you feel that you know that he is about to make the wrong decision. And if you guys are both comfortable with that, then we can have a wedding. Now, there might be some married folks in the room that are like, I'm not sure I'm ready for that. In all seriousness, I think it's safe to assume that all of us feel, honestly, a little bit uncomfortable with that. And that's okay. Because when you get married, you marry someone that falls into the category of a human being. Okay? Human beings make mistakes. And so we struggle with these heavy covenantal words that, listen, husbands, you got to be willing to sacrificially love your wives. Wives, you have to be willing to radically and selflessly respect and submit to your husband. And we fear this because we feel vulnerable with the thought that the other person won't live up to their end of the deal. Come on, can I get a witness? We feel vulnerable with the thought that the other person isn't going to live up to their end of the deal. All of us would be willing to sign up for marriage if the arrangement was, listen, if you'll be perfect, I'll be perfect. Like, if you'll do love me as Jesus loves the church, then I'll do submit to you as the church does to Jesus. Like, what wife would have a problem submitting to someone who would sacrificially lay down his life and his desires and his preferences every time for you, 10 out of 10 times? What wife would have a problem submitting to that? Nobody. That's not hard. What husband would not be willing to sacrificially love a woman who constantly respects and honors and is willing to lay down her decisions and desires because she trusts him? Who wouldn't love that kind of a woman? But you in the room have probably been around for long enough to know that nobody's perfect. This whole picture of marriage is a very uncomfortable picture because there's this fear of what happens if they don't do what they said they're going to do. And there's a temptation in all of us when we hear messages on marriage that would to just kind of sit back and think, I'm so glad that my spouse is here to hear this today. This has been a long time coming. Thank you, Holy Spirit, right? Here's the thing. Don't think about your spouse. You make a terrible Holy Spirit, okay? It's not your job to bring correction, to bring conviction to your spouse because they're not, no. This is about you, okay? Everybody just think about you. Don't think about your shortfallings and ask the Holy Spirit to help you today. Let me save you a whole bunch of time and tell you this. I don't care how charming of a prince you think you've found, he will not live up to his end of the deal, and he will let you down. I don't care how sweet and sparkly she is. She will not live up to her end of the deal, and she will let you down. Welcome to marriage on planet Earth. We would do ourselves a great favor if we stood up on our wedding days and said something a little bit more like this. I will love you, and I will let you down, and I will love you again till death do us part. It's a cycle of marriage, folks. The cycle of every relationship. I will love you and let you down. There will be good days and there will be bad days. And honestly, just think back to the wedding vows that you already said. Think about how absolutely crazy this is that any human being would stand up and say, I will love you for better or for worse. That's crazy. For rich or for poor, in sickness and health, it does not matter how bad things get. You and me are in this thing together. Those are covenantal words. And yet, if we're honest, we still get scared. We still have tough times because we don't know what to do when people hurt us and let us down. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:28. those who marry will have worldly troubles. Those who marry, this is just a statement of fact. This is not a promise of God's word that you have to declare over your life, okay? This just happens. You don't need to pray this. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. So single folk, those of you who are struggling in your singleness, print this verse, frame it, and hang it above your bed. And every morning you open your eyes, say, thank you, Lord, for my singleness. Because marriage brings problems. Guaranteed, take it to the bank. You're going to have a hard time if you choose to get married. Married folk, rejoice in your marriage knowing that God will use it to make you holy and look more like Jesus. The reality is this, your spouse will let you down. They're never going to be perfect. And here's what's so beautiful about this passage from the Apostle Paul. Here's what Paul doesn't say. Wives, submit to your husbands so long as they love you like Jesus loves the church. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, husbands, here's what I need you to do. Love your wives so long as she respects you and honors you throughout your life. There's no sense of you do for them once they do for you. Like nobody starts this. Have you noticed that? Have you ever looked at it in Ephesians chapter 5 to figure out who starts? Like who goes first? There's no, which party goes first? Paul doesn't say, well, you know, men, why don't you guys start? And once you've loved your wife sacrificially for 6 months, then it's her term and you guys can do shift work. There's no shift work. There's nobody starts this. It's not you do for me and I'll do for you. And yet, honestly, come on, this is what most marriages are in our world. You do for me and I'll do for you. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. There's no conditions here. This is called unconditional love. Here's a powerful reality. Their performance should not dictate your performance. Let me say it again. Their performance should not dictate your performance. It is not your job. You are not Junior Holy Spirit. It is not your job to make sure that your spouse is living up to Ephesians chapter 5. It is your job to make sure that you are endeavoring to live up to Ephesians chapter 5. It's not your job to make sure that they're doing things right. It's your job to make sure that you're doing things right. There's a painfully true story recorded in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea. And it tells the story of the prophet Hosea, whom God called to marry a lady named Gomer. And before he even married Gomer, God says, let me tell you a little bit of what's going to happen in your marriage. Your bride will be unfaithful to you. She will have affair after affair after affair after affair. And I can't imagine the emotional turmoil of having to process that as Hosea, entering into a marriage knowing full well, I mean, there's fears within marriages that something may go bad, and that's enough to make the heart break, but to actually know this person's going to break my heart time and time again. But Hosea was just so hungry to do the will of the Lord that he said yes, and he got married. And when you read the story, you don't get all the details. Most of what you get is the bad news. You read about the affair, you read about the unfaithfulness, you read about all the bad stuff. But what I want to remind us of is that the only reason why dark times are so dark is because that we actually used to have some light. Like what makes hard seasons hard in a relationship is usually because you remember the good seasons, don't you? Like Hosea and Gomer they were married. They had 3 children together. Like you had to believe that they had love and joy and hope for a bright future. And that's why the heartbreak is so upsetting, because Gomer was unfaithful time and time and time again. And as Hosea was processing the pain of being betrayed and lied to and hurt from many different ways, the Lord began to speak to him. And you know what the Lord said? He said, this is exactly how I feel every time you betray me. See, Gomer and Hosea had to walk through an experience in their marriage, what God experiences with each and every one of us, that we are unfaithful time and time and time again. And I'm sure Hosea was thinking, how do you deal with it, Lord? How do you get past this? How do you still love us? How do you still forgive us? How can you treat us with such affection and love after we ignore you and after we set you aside and we choose to worship other things rather than you? We choose rather to spend our lives consuming things for our enjoyment rather than building your kingdom. How do you do that? This is what the Lord says. These are his words to Hosea. He said, there's a day coming when I will win her back once again. And I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from captivity in Egypt. And when that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. You want to know how God deals with unfaithfulness? Faithfulness. God had Hosea and Gomer's life go through such pain to paint you a picture of his heart towards you. It does not matter, ladies and gentlemen, how far you run from God. He's running right after you. I will be faithful to you. Now, why did I take us there to such an extreme? Because there's those of you who have been cheated on and you've been betrayed and you're wondering why I had to go there. The reason is that I wanted to remind us of the relentless love of God. To remind us that you actually can't control your spouse. Do you know that? Have any of you figured that out yet? You've been trying. You've bought 17 books trying to figure it out. You can't control your spouse. You can't do it. You cannot take responsibility for someone else's decisions, okay? Life lesson, write this down, remember for the rest of your life. You cannot take responsibility for someone else's decisions. You can't do it. You can't control your spouse. They will let you down, they will frustrate you, they will crush your hopes and dreams. You cannot place your trust in them. Your only responsibility is to take responsibility for how you respond to them. And God says to Hosea, here's what I want you to do to Gomer. I want you to forgive her and love her and show her how much God loves this world. Our marriages are supposed to reflect the very character of God. Now, you might say, but doesn't the Bible give allowance for divorce where there's been unfaithfulness? Listen, I'm not talking about what the Bible allows us to do. I'm talking about what God's best case scenario is. God's best for every marriage is happy, healthy, restoration, forgiveness, grace, and life forevermore. I'm not saying this to put guilt or shame on any of you who have walked through divorce, walked through unfaithfulness. I'm not saying this to put anyone down, but to just simply say that here's God's heart towards our marriages. He wants your marriage to be a testimony. He wants your marriage to be a billboard for the kingdom of God. A billboard. That this person hurts me, and yet I'm going to keep loving them. Because that's exactly what God does for us. And this doesn't mean that faithlessness is ignored. And it doesn't mean that you never deal with issues in your marriage. If you read the entire book of Hosea, you actually read that there are severe consequences that will haunt the people of Israel for years and years and years because of their unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness hurts, and there are long-lasting consequences that comes from it. So to any of you who are making a mess of your marriage, you better not be banking on the grace of your spouse thinking, well, you know, they're going to have to forgive me because that's what Pastor Tim says. No. You're hurting yourself, you're hurting your family, and you're hurting the kingdom of God. So repent and get things right and go get some help. I'm not saying that we take advantage of the grace of our spouse, nor that we take advantage of the grace of God. But in the end, we must know that God's always leading us towards grace, unconditional love, and never-ending mercy. In most marriages, we act like thermometers where we should be acting like thermostats. If you're cold, I'm cold. You're going to treat me like that? Ho-ho, I've been planning a few things for you. If you respond to me like that, I'm going to respond to you. We lower the level, we lower the bar, and if you're going to set the temperature here, I'm going to match you there. What we ought to do is be thermostats, set the temperature. You want to improve your marriage? You want your spouse to love you more? Start loving your spouse more. You want your spouse to start complimenting you? Start complimenting them. Like you want, rather than just lowering to where they are, you need to bring it up higher. Say, here's what I want for our marriage. It's not, well, he started it. She started it. Like, how many of us are still in grade 3 in our marriage? Right? Well, why did you step on Johnny? Well, he took my toy. Right? Come on, that's exactly what we do in our marriages. Well, you've been giving me the silent treatment, so I'm not making you dinner. It's not your job to make them fulfill God's call to you. It's your job to do your part. Their performance should not dictate your performance. If you want to turn the temperature up in your marriage, you make the first move. And so, if the chief goal of every relationship is to reflect the character of Christ, then husbands will always endeavor to sacrificially love their wife and put her first, because that's exactly what Jesus did when he went to the cross. You know what Jesus did? He put you first. When he didn't want to die, he put you first. And if the chief goal of every relationship is to reflect the character of Christ, then wives will always endeavor to lovingly and cheerfully submit. Notice there's submission and then there's cheerful submission. It's a whole new level. Shouldn't just come at Christmas time. Cheerfully submit to and respect their husbands, because that's exactly what Jesus did when he accepted the will of God and went to the cross. Do you remember that Jesus did not want to go to the cross? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, Father, if there's any other way, like, give me an out. I don't want to do this. I don't want to have to die. If there's any other way, but I'm willing to submit to you. A word to the unmarried right now. This is why it's so important that whoever you marry loves Jesus with all their heart. Because if they don't love Jesus, it's going to be hard, hard, hard. If they don't have an opening for the Holy Spirit to bring correction to them, it's going to be hard, hard, hard. Now, a word to the married. If you're already married, then don't spend any amount of time thinking about who you should have married, because you already said, I do. Hello. Say, this is the one for me. There's no shoulda, woulda, coulda. There's I got the right one, and let's just amen and move on from here. Let's make the most of this, okay? Good word, Pastor Tim. Okay, Paul makes a pivot here. Let's keep reading. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so again, Paul pivots here. He's talking now about kids and parents and their relationship. But notice that he does not qualify how to act based upon what kind of a parent or child you have. It doesn't say parents obey your children if they're right. It says parents obey your children because it's right. It doesn't say parents, you know, instruct your children if you've got really nice ones, and if they're not so great, just give them to the neighbor and pray for new ones. Okay, there's no qualification on, like, treat them this way if they're good. It's no. This is how parents parent children. This is how children honor their parents. So let's start with the kids. Any kids in the room? Any teenagers in the room? Any young adults in the room? Here's Paul's words. Obey your parents, for this is right. Not because they are right. I assure you, sometimes they're wrong. Anyone ever had parents who were wrong before? Any parents ever been wrong before? It doesn't say obey your parents if they're really good parents. It doesn't say obey your parents if they love Jesus and are teaching you to follow Christ. It doesn't actually say that they have to be good parents. It actually just says listen to them. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. And let me tell you why. Here's why it's so important that children learn to obey their parents. Because how children react to and treat their parents will one day lead to how they treat and react to God. Moms and dads, whether you like it or not, you are God to your children. They think that you're God. You're everything. And they need to learn how to honor and respect you so that they can then honor and respect God. Remember, all these relationships aren't just about your relationships. They're about your relationship with God. Anyone remember hitting that stage when you were maybe a teenager where you thought that your parents knew nothing? Anybody remember that? Right, where you'd start learning things from school. I remember this happening. You'd hear something from school and you'd come home and you'd think you're teaching your parents something, right? Like, wow, like I'm in grade 6 and you don't know this yet, right? Like, I would come home and say something and they're like, well, no, that's not right. And sometimes they would try and bring correction, but to me, my teacher was the professional. right? My parents, what did they know? So they would say, so they would try and correct my teacher, and I'd think, well, what do you, I mean, when's the last time you've been to school? I would think that, I wouldn't say it because I liked breathing, right? So, I didn't say it, I just thought it. Why is it so important that children learn to obey their parents, even if they think their parents are wrong? Because in the life of a follower of Christ, you're going to go through a season where you think that God's wrong. Now, you'd never say that because it's an absurd thought. How could God be wrong? And yet, when God tells you to do something and you don't do it, you're basically saying, I think that you're wrong and I'm right. I think I got it. I know that you want me to go and deal with this issue over here, but instead I'm going to ignore it and I'm going to go over here. To parents, it's important that parents, let me rewind. It's important that children learn to honor their parents because we all need to learn how to honor God. That's Paul's word for children. Obey your parents. It's the right thing to do. Remember when I was teaching a Christian fellowship class at a local high school here in the city, and one of the teenagers came to me afterwards and asked me about the sinful nature of tattoos. Is it sinful to get a tattoo? What does the Bible say about getting tattoos? And I knew where this was headed, and so before I answered his question, I said, do you want to get a tattoo? Of course, yeah. Do your parents want you to get a tattoo? No. Ah, so you're going to me to try and find a biblical answer to then be you're looking for a way to be disobedient to your parents because God's okay with it, okay? So I found out the motive right away. So I gave him the answer. I said, I don't see biblically anything sinful about having tattoos. Jesus has a tattoo. Read the book of Revelation. He's got your name tattooed on him, okay? Nothing sinful about getting a tattoo. But your parents told you not to get a tattoo. So I said, for you, if you get a tattoo, it's a sin. Because you would be disrespecting your parents. He still got the tattoo, but I tried. You win some, you lose some, right? You can't make decisions for other people, right? Okay, so he turns to the parents. This is what he says. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why are we supposed to instruct our children as parents and discipline them? Because that's what God does to us, right? The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is constantly correcting you, coaching you, instructing you, don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. So children need to understand that, guess what? Being corrected is a lifetime experience. Get used to it. This is why we need to correct our children, because they need to learn how to receive correction and it not break their soul. So we need to correct our children. But then Paul says this, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't put so much pressure on your children to make them perform or be perfect, to always do the right thing, that you stir up resentment in them towards you. Because if you stir up resentment in them towards you, they'll stir up resentment in their heart towards God. And then they're going to try and engage in this thing called the family of God, and they're going to go to church, and everywhere that they go, even if this isn't all that they actually hear, what they're going to hear in here is a bunch of people saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And they're going to start resenting the church, and they're going to resent God, because all their life they've had pressure from mom and dad to be perfect. Remember, the chief goal of every relationship is to reflect the character of Christ. And I believe sometimes we have a tendency with our children to reflect the character of a wrathful God rather than a forgiving Jesus. Like, don't discipline your children after reading the book of Leviticus. You might not have the most loving attitude in your heart. Let me draw a parallel for you. Our aim should be for our homes to reflect the family of God. Wouldn't you agree? Whatever God's family looks like, whatever God's best is in his family, we should want that in our homes. And here's one of the most exciting things about being in the family of God. When you're in the family of God, you feel safe to make mistakes, don't you? Because you know this about God. He'll forgive you. If you mess up and if you don't do it perfectly, you know this about the nature of God. He will forgive you. Let me ask you a question. Moms and dads, is your home a safe place for your children to make mistakes? Let me ask you this. What happens when your children spill their glass of water at the kitchen table? Is your reaction a little bit, John, what are you doing? Come on, I gotta clean that up. This is live edge wood. Heaping guilt upon the guilty. And now every time he does something wrong, and you're not trying to be harsh with your children, you're not coming out of it because you think that you're trying to beat them down. But now every time they make a mistake, they're thinking, what are mom and dad gonna say? I'm scared. And that transfers to when they sin, what's God gonna do to me? What's God gonna do? I've messed up. I read a story a few weeks ago about a mother who caught herself responding harshly to her children. Anyone been there? I'll say amen. She was responding too harshly to her children and she wanted to change. So the next time the family was sitting down at the dinner table, she took her glass of water and she poured it all over the table. And her child started panicking. Mom, what are you doing? You can't do this. You're not allowed to do this. You tell me I'm not allowed to do this. You're going to get in trouble. You got to clean it up. And she softly responded, from now on, it's okay to make mistakes in this house. We're going to learn to love a lot more and yell a lot less. Let me ask you this question again. Is your home a safe place to make mistakes? Let me bring us back to marriages. Is your marriage a safe place to make mistakes? You might think, yo, we're in a good place. Things are good. Things are good. Things are good. But if you're constantly seeking to have to hide certain things from your spouse because you're worried about what they might think if they knew that that's the way that you really thought or that's the way you really talked or that's really what you were doing. If there's that in your marriage, may I propose to you that your marriage is not in a great place? Is your marriage a safe place to make mistakes? Here's what marriage should be. I'm with you no matter what till death. I'm going to love you. You can hate me, despise me, spit on me. I'm going to love you for the rest of my life. Folks, that's marriage. That's marriage. Marriage is not about us conforming to one another, but us together conforming to Christ. Okay, let me take you to one more place. Verse 5, he says this, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Lastly, Paul speaks to what we could call employees and employers. His words to them, surprise to surprise, are the same. And the gist of it is this: make that relationship reflect the character of Christ. When your boss is harsh with you, don't get frustrated. Don't let him rob you of your joy. Don't print his picture and put it on the bullseye of a dartboard in your basement. Here's what I want you to do, Paul says. I want you to picture him or her as being Jesus Christ and work with as much love and hard work as if he were Jesus. That's radical. He turns to the bosses and says, "Be nice to your staff, because may I remind you that you have a boss too, and his name is God Almighty. And you're going to give an account to him one day how you treat your staff." If the Apostle Paul were here today, I believe he would ask us these questions. Husbands and wives, is your marriage a reflection of the character of Christ? Is it a safe place for you to be vulnerable with one another? I mean, folks, the beauty of a marriage is to have someone in your life that will love you, not because of your strengths, but in spite of your weaknesses. Folks, that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus loves you, not because of your strengths, not because of what you can bring to the kingdom of God, but because you don't have very much to bring. That's why he loves you. Parents and children, is your relationship with each other a reflection of the character of Christ? And to those who work, are your workplace relationships a reflection of the character of Christ? And don't defend your answer based on how you think other people are doing. Well, I'd be a whole lot more like Jesus if I didn't work with a bunch of demons. Don't defend your answer based on how good or bad you think the other party is doing. Remember, their performance shouldn't dictate your performance. So make a decision today that you are going to take responsibility for reflecting the character of Christ in your relationships. Make a decision today that your relationships are going to be a billboard for the kingdom of God. If everybody saw how I treated my husband, my wife, my kids, if this was advertised on television, if this was put on live right now, people would have a greater image of just how loving God is towards us. Would you stand with me so I can pray for you today? And husbands and wives or couples, whether you're engaged or dating, I ask you hold hands right now. Let me pray for our families in the house. God in heaven, I thank you that your word is true and good. And sometimes it hurts, but we need that truth to come and to change us. So Lord, I lift up every relationship in the house, every marriage, every dating relationship, every engagement in the room right now. Father, I ask right now that you would speak to every heart. Soften hard hearts, God. Help us, Lord, to have a desire to be the very best that we can be, not so that we can get anything in return, but so that you can be happy with us, Father. Lord, I thank you for those who are in the room who are married, but their spouses aren't here. Father, I lift them up to you. Thank you, God, for your grace being sufficient for them, Lord. God, your grace is for their household. And Lord, they may be the only ones fighting this battle to love and love and love, but God, I thank you that your Spirit does great things. In every heart, Father God, I pray that this church would be filled with the most healthy marriages in Niagara. A safe place to make mistakes and to know that there's grace and love and mercy. Lord, I thank you for every parent in the room, every mother and father. God, give them grace to love and lead their children to you. Father, give them the patience to know in the moment how to speak to them in such a way that would glorify your name and draw them to you. Father, I thank you for every workplace relationship that we have, every struggle that we have in the workplace, Lord, with other people. Lord, I just know that the struggle is real, but I ask that you would help us to be like Jesus at work. God, help us to be like Jesus to our boss, to our coworkers. Help us to be like Jesus to those around us. Father, help our relationships to be a reflection of your kingdom. May we not pursue relationships to chase after this feeling of happiness and joy, but God, may we pursue these relationships to build your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.